Are you prepared for an earthquake? When was the last time you heard a Christmas message that started out with that question? Are you prepared for an earthquake? Looking over the Red Cross website recently, a person can find many earthquake preparedness tips. What is an earthquake? You all know what an earthquake is, right? An earthquake is a sudden, rapid shaking of the earth caused by the shifting of rock beneath the earth's surface. They strike without warning, and at any time of the year, at any time of the day, and even at night. 45 U.S. states and territories are at moderate to very high risk of earthquakes, including the state that you live in. The Red Cross goes on to say, learn what to do to keep your loved ones safe. So I have two of the top tips to stay safe, just in case we have an earthquake in the near future. And by the way, I'm not predicting one. I'm not saying there's going to be one today or this week. I know the experts are predicting the big one's going to happen sometime. But here are the two top tips to be prepared for an earthquake. And you're like, well, what are you, where are you going with this? Hold on. First of all, what's the number one tip for an earthquake? Anybody know? Practice. Drop, cover, and hold on with all members of your household. Drop, cover, and hold on. Number two, where do you go when there's an earthquake? You know?
Under a hard surface so nothing falls on you.
I thought you were supposed to stand in a doorway.
Doorways are no stronger than any part of the structure, so don't rely on them for protection.
Outside. That's what I've always done.
During an earthquake, get under a sturdy piece of furniture and hold on. And you know what? In your defense, we thought the same thing. Judy was like, when she went over to the sermon, she said, I thought we were supposed to go into the doorway. I said, well, the Red Cross tells us to go under our dining room table that Bill gave to us. I hope that thing's sturdy. Okay. Well, it's been around for 30 years. It must be. Let me ask you a question. Will you ever fully be prepared for the big earthquake? The answer is no. No one could be. Take the Mexico City earthquake that just happened within the last, couple months? And the videos of all the buildings coming down. With all the modern technology that we have, the smartphones and everything that's running and the cameras, the security cameras, within 15 minutes, I could watch video after video of buildings crumbling in that Mexico City earthquake just a few months ago. And people in some of these buildings were trying to escape, and the building was falling as they were trying to get out. You know what? The reality is no one is ever going to fully be prepared with those top two tips. And even if they could give you had 100 tips, no one will ever fully be prepared for what lies ahead. Not on this earth. But you know what? I know someone who is fully prepared for what lies ahead. God. Last week we learned that God had a perfect plan for what lied ahead. God knew, and God set into motion before the foundation of the world that his son would come as the chosen redeemer. Why would he need to send his son as the chosen redeemer? Because you and I are wretched sinners. Not only that, last week we saw the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the plan. He wouldn't just be a chosen redeemer, but in order to be the chosen redeemer, he had to come in human flesh to this world. And so he came as the cradled deliverer. The cradled deliverer. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Today, we are going to greet the Lord Jesus as the crowned King, the crucified Lord, and the cherished name above all names. You see, God is ready for tomorrow. And he is ready for all of eternity. God doesn't need any other plan to prepare for what lies ahead other than his plan. This is what Christmas is all about. God had a plan, and he still has a large plan in place. As I said last week, realize that in the scope of time, this is just the beginning of God's plan. Because the rest of eternity is going to fulfill the whole plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why Christmas? What is really the reason for Christmas? What is the reason for Christmas? I said last week the reason for Christmas is ultimately us. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:3. Let's continue with three more points this morning. The third one is the crowned king, as we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 2 and lots of other passages in the book of Matthew. But not only that, we're going to see that God's plan involved his son to be crowned king and fully worthy of worship. Fully worthy of worship. In order for the sin problem to be resolved, as we saw last week, God's plan involved the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh. But part of this plan had to involve the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment is not on his throne ruling, the Lord Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have proof that this one who came in Matthew chapter 2 was more than just an ordinary baby. Now, as much as I would like to think that a lot of people came to St. Joseph's Hospital on March 4th, 1977, when I was born, and gave me lots of gifts and bowed down and worshiped me, I hate to say it, I don't think it happened. And I don't think it happened for any of you either, as far as I know. Now, there was celebration, I'm sure, in the streets that you were born and that I was born. And, well, maybe by a few of your family members, there was some celebration. But the reality is, this birth not only was different, this birth announcement was not only different. What unfolded in the time that followed with this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the one who has come to save his people, as Simeon and Anna alluded to in their accounts, as they held and as they saw this finally long-awaited prophet, the ones that the prophet had spoken about, Messiah, this one was worshipped. And he continues to be worshipped. All throughout the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped. Now, while a lot of people are worshipped, just the worship of a person doesn't make this person special. I mean, listen, a lot of people are worshipped today. And if you don't realize that, check who has the largest Twitter accounts and who has the most followers. And the top followers are the pop culture stars, of who I have not much idea about them, but I know their names. Well, I can't come up with them now, but you know who they are, a couple of them, if I said them. 75 million followers. 50 million followers. And athletes and kings. They're, even the pharaohs were demanded worship, didn't they? So just because worship is demanded doesn't necessarily make them, just because Jesus is worshiped in and of itself doesn't make that necessarily different. But the way that, and what happened with the Lord Jesus, the way he spoke differently, he did miracles and he preached, and all that he did proved who he was. So Christ was not only born, he was not only the cradled deliverer, he was worshipped. Look at verse 11, Matthew chapter 2. And when they, that's the wise men, these kings from the east, these magi, these leaders, we don't know how many there were, the Bible doesn't tell us. lore tells us, or our Christmas cards tell us, and pictures on the internet, nativity scenes that may be messed up, tell us that there were three. We don't know how many there were. There are probably a host of them. Don't get hung up on the number. Get hung up on the fact of what they did. Verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child. I don't know the exact age of that child, okay? Don't get hung up on that either. Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The treasures that these wise men brought were indicative of valuables appropriate for a king. Let me read you a quote. These were gifts worthy of a king, and this act by Gentile leaders pictures the wealth of the nations, which will someday be completely given to the Messiah. Let me read you a verse. Haggai, it might take me a second to find it, but Haggai chapter 2, there toward, I mean, you really don't have to turn very many pages back, actually, but in Haggai chapter 2, right before Zechariah, we find these verses, Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And I will shake all nations, this is the Lord talking, verse 6. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, Zechariah 3, verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And if you go to Isaiah, we're going to put these all together. If you go to Isaiah chapter, well, it starts in chapter 60. And I'm just going to read you a couple of verses at the end of the book of Isaiah. And what we find is that all the nations are going to be, and all the wealth of the nations is ultimately going to become the Lord's. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 5. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear. By the way, verse 3, it's the Gentiles. They shall come to the light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 5, thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Isaiah 61, verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. And Isaiah 66, verse 20. Isaiah 66, verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren and offer an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. This is a picture of that what's going to happen in the future. These Gentile rulers worshiped, brought gifts fittingly for a king, but not just any old king. The king was present. The king had been born. The king was worthy to receive these stunning gifts. Now, early church fathers understood gold to be symbolic of his deity, frankincense of his purity, and myrrh of his death. We don't know for sure of the intentions of these magi, if that's really what they had on their mind. But no doubt, Matthew's clear emphasis on their worship shows that they believed, these Gentile rulers believed this man to be the Messiah. Why did these men come so far? Have you ever thought, why? Why did they worship this young child? I mean, I never went very far. You know, I've had nieces and nephews born, and I didn't go to their, see their birth, you know, in other states. If they're local, I would get in my car and go to the hospital. And that would be equivalent for me to take a long, long trip to go see one of my, you know, and to bring, you know, my gifts or go to Walmart and get a new dress. You know, kind of fitting for just a baby. This wasn't just a little new set of clothes, baby clothes that was brought. This wasn't get on Amazon and search under baby gifts and find whatever is the number one Amazon selling choice item is, and that's the gift I'm going to get for the new baby because everybody else is getting it. These gifts were special. These gifts were gifts fit for a king, for the Messiah. So why did these men worship this young child? Let me give you three thoughts. Because first of all, they recognize his exalted position. They recognized his exalted position. He was the deliverer. He was going to be the Messiah. They knew it. They had somehow knew about the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's different thoughts as to how they knew some of the Old Testament prophets. They could have heard from, when you think of Daniel in captivity, and some of the prophecies that he had written about, and they had gotten their hands on some of those. They knew that this was a person of exalted position. Number two, they believed, I take, that he was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. They worshiped him. I have a hard time believing they would have come and made a long journey to do all of this if they didn't think this was the one that the prophets had spoken of. Thirdly, they recognized him as the deliverer of mankind. They recognized him as the deliverer of mankind. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, and they said to Herod, where is this one born king of the Jews? Now, you know the story that Herod didn't really want to have his position as king over the Jews usurped by some baby or some young little kid. Herod was too proud and too powerful, and, you know, he wanted to, of course, get rid of that child that would contend for his throne, if I could say it that way. But these wise men, who were they looking for? They told Herod. They were looking for who? King of the Jews. These wise men realized that this person, and again, he wasn't very old. How did they know who this was? God had revealed it in some sort of manner to them. And so they recognized him as the king, as the deliverer. Now, this isn't the only time we find in the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus was worshipped. Turn over to Matthew. And you can see these verses in the point up there. But turn over to Matthew chapter 14. And it's a passage we just preached on recently. Let me just show it to you. Matthew 14 and verse 33. The boat story, Peter walking on the water. And you, again, we know this story because we just looked at it a few weeks ago. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship, that's the disciples, they came, and what did they do? It says, they worshiped him, saying of a truth, for sure you are the Son of God. The disciples are beginning to at least get a grasp of who was in the boat. What he was doing, what he was manifesting, and all that he was working, his miracles and his teachings. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be preaching on this very soon. This is the supreme confession of Peter. Chapter 16, and Jesus asked two questions, one a broader question and one a much more specific question. First, he asked about everybody else. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do the broad people... Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do the people out there say? And I won't tell you all what's behind this, because that'll be in a couple of weeks. But they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said, now he gets very specific. He says unto them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, why we don't see the word worship here, you know what this is? A confession? He is saying, you are the deliverer. You are the Messiah. You are Christ, Son of the living God. So much in that phrase. We'll talk about it. But that is an admittance that Peter recognized that Jesus was the one. We see Matthew chapter 27. Well, another instance in the Gospel of Matthew, and verse 54. Right here at the end of the crucifixion. Verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, whether they actually believed it or not, that he was the Son of God, they admitted that this person, there was something very special about him, in so much that they called him the Son of God. This was the centurion. This was the soldiers. There's clear proof in the book of Matthew that Jesus was a different human being than had ever lived. But let me bring it to our point in 2017, toward the end here, right during the week before Christmas. At Christmas time, we must recognize that Jesus is more than just a special person. He did become human flesh, but he came as God. His deity and humanity perfectly complementary of each other and completely 100% authentic natures. Do I understand that? No. Do I understand 100% God and 100% human at the same time? No. And you can't explain it either. You can try. You can try to work that in your mind, but Philippians and other passages tell us that Jesus was a man, but he was and has always been God. And I believe that the worship that we see throughout the New Testament and the names that are ascribed to him, even by some that may have not even believed, truly he is the Son of God. These are proofs of his deity. They are proofs that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's plan involved a babe in that manger, but it wasn't just any old baby. This baby was the Redeemer. This baby would be the Deliverer. This baby is the King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Hail the flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Crucified Lord is the fourth thing. The fourth reason that we see for Christmas. Proof number four is that the central piece to the plan that God had long before the beginning of time is that our Lord would die for our sins and on our behalf. We could say it this way: Christ was born to die. But as I said a moment ago, Christ is more than a baby in a manger. You know, most people in the world have Christ as a baby just in the manger. Just a baby. Just a person. Do you know what? Christ is more, and this might be startling to you, but he's more than God in the flesh. Christ is more than a deliverer. Christ is the Savior. But I got something even more. Christ is my Savior. Christ is your Savior. Christ is not somebody that was born a long time ago and is kind of out there. Christ is not some baby just in a manger. Christ is not, we think, you know, might be God in the flesh. Or, you know, all these things. Christ is not just a little, he is my Savior. So when we think about Christmas, we cannot, as I said last week, help but think about myself and yourself, that he came for you and for me. And if you were the only person that walked the face of the earth, it is my belief that Jesus Christ would have come for you and you alone. Because that's the love of God. And the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that God has for his created, his jewel of creation, the human, the one made in his image. So Christ, born so long ago in that manger, is my Savior. He is my Savior because he was crucified on that cruel cross. We need to make this a lot more personal than he's out there. And when we make it personal, when we recognize, and I know you do, but when we believe that he is our Savior, then we will and should worship. Worship is for us. It's for us to do. It's for me and you. It's personal. It's not for the next church down the road. It is. It's not for the country over there. It's not for, it's for us today. We should be doing this. Remember I said to you last week, take some time to worship at this time of the year? And I did that this week. I was overjoyed in song and praise and a few tears this week to think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth for me. Somewhat selfishly, I wasn't thinking about you. I was thinking about what he did for me. And you know, when you do that, not only as you worship, not only are you overjoyed as you think about what God has given to us through his son, but you know what it causes you to do? It causes you to think twice about sin. About being, when you're tempted, think, you know what? The more you think about what Christ did for you, hopefully the less you will think about what you and your pride and selfishness will do as a result of the temptation. See, the more you have focus and worship on God, the less you have about yourself. And the less you realize that this life is about yourself. It's about God. And isn't that what Christmas time, while Christmas time, the reason Christ came is for us. Ultimately, it is our worship at this time and at all times should be given back to him. That cross work satisfied the Father's righteous demands as punishment for our sin. It was complete. It was total. Christ is my crucified Lord, and I worship him, and we should worship him for what he has given to us. And you see, Christ's birth was much more than a birth like all of us have been born. Because his purpose at birth was simply for one reason, to go to Calvary. Now, obviously, he did lots of things before he went to Calvary, before the cross. But when you boil it down, that's why he came to this earth. You say, Pastor Andy, how do you know that? Just turn to the book of Philippians, because that's what it tells us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You know the passage. This is perhaps the greatest Christmas passage in all of the Bible, to be honest, is right here in Philippians chapter 2, a place you don't normally think about. And I have a message where we have preached out of this, and I talk about that, why it's the great Christmas passage. But Paul writes in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." If you want to hear the message about this passage, I preached on this last Christmas. It's all on the website, so you can listen to that again. I preached several messages through this at Christmas time last year. And if you want to understand more about the words and the different things that are unfolding here, but I want you to notice verse 8 here for this message. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Why was Christ born? Paul tells us. He was born to die. His purpose motivated him to complete obedience and set a pattern of how we as Christ-like followers should act. His humility is the example and illustration, if I could say it that way, for us to live our lives humbly. His selfless, humble obedience at the cross has spoken everything that needs to be said as to why his birth on this earth happened. His selfless humility. And one of the things that we need in the Christian culture is a dose of selfless humility, including, I'm saying that for myself. We need selfless humility. This passage explains what Christ did as he came from heaven to earth. And in simple yet powerful terms, Paul writes of the love of Christ, the love of God, the giving of himself on that execution piece, the cross. His perfectly deep devotion to his Father brought him to the point of being willing to give his own life on that tree. Riddled with pain, no doubt, racked with torture, mocked by his enemies, and deserted by his own followers at this time. Christ paid in full the penalty for our sin. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and came away the victor. For you. For me. Yet ultimately, his victory is the only basis for our victory. His death so that we might be able to have life. His suffering and shame, Isaiah 53, so that we may be given as a gift to his heavenly Father. John chapter 17 tells us over and over, Jesus Christ says, a gift. You are a gift to my heavenly Father in his high priestly prayer. John 17 verse 2, 6, 9, and 24. His pain, so that we might have life everlasting. His birth for his death for our hope. His birth for his death for our hope. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. His birth for his death for our hope. But lastly, and so importantly, Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He is the cherished name above all names. The last proof that Christmas is for us is clearly stamped in the future promise that Christ will be exalted forever. All will bow to this one who died for all. Philippians, Paul writes, chapter 2 goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in, literally, that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every single last tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one will be exempt. And if you do not bow to the Lord on this earth, you will bow to the Lord in the future. There will be no opting out. There will be no getting around it. The difference is that the home that we have will be a lot different than the home that those who choose not to do it on this earth. It will be completely opposite. The plan of God from eternity past was that Christ's birth would lead to his death, a death of full redeeming power. But Christ's death was not the end. Listen, Christmas is not the crowning holiday for the Christian. The resurrection day is. And while we spend 3 Sundays often celebrating Christmas, and in some sense, it may be because there's so many Christmas carols, we have to take that many weeks to sing them all. The reality is Christmas is only the beginning point, but that the crown, the great ending, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we really should be celebrating the resurrection at Christmas time. I've never heard a resurrection message in December, not once, and I doubt either have you. But something tells me that we need to celebrate this resurrection now, because without it, the birth and death are absolutely meaningless to you as a Christian. Christ's death was not the end, and while it was very important, I'm not minimizing, obviously, in the last point, but it is the reality that the glorious end never comes without the resurrection. There's no glorification. There's no ascension. There's no reigning. There's no coming again. There's no kingdom. There's no new heaven and new earth. The resurrection is what we stake everything on. And while the resurrection is not explicitly said and mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, it is implied in verse number 9 in the fact that God also hath highly exalted him. It is my firm belief that the resurrection is the beginning of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. I understand a lot of people think it's his ascension and his continued reign, and I believe that's all part of it. But it begins with the resurrection. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer? He said what? Glorify me. I know you've heard me preach this before. Glorify me. Glorify me. I want to show you one verse because it's a good time to be reminded. At the end of the high priestly prayer, and I've asked you before, why did Jesus pray that prayer? Glorify me. Glorify me. You know why he prayed the prayer? He prayed it for you, because that's what he tells us. Wasn't some selfish prayer, lift me up, God, lift me up, God, even though he is worthy of all that. He prayed it for you, and it confirms to me that this Christmas time, and the reason Christ came, and the reason Christ died, and the reason Christ rose again, and the reason Christ is exalted is ultimately because of us. And he confirms it in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me. Who is that? That's us. That's his disciples. The people he's given to me. Father, I will. This is his prayer. That they also, whom thou hast given me,
be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. When are we going to behold his glory? It's still to come. It's still future, but we are one day going to behold the whole, all the glory of the Lord. Let me tell you, that would be impossible without the resurrection, without the exaltation, without the glorification. And it's because of us that you, that I, will be with them where he is. Our glorious hope that we get to see Connie again is because of this prayer. And all of our loved ones who we believed and know to be Christ followers and lovers. The glorious hope that we will see them is because of this prayer and because of his resurrection, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me. And we go full circle to where we started last week. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And what did Peter say? Before the foundation of the world, the plan was that God would send his son. God loved us and loves us. God loved his son. This is good stuff. Christmas is about Christ. I hope you don't think that I don't see that. I do. The story in all its glory that began in eternity past will, here's the great news, it's going to continue in eternity future. This story has always been about God. The story's always been about Christ. And we have the opportunity to be there, to worship, to adore. But you know what? I think Christmas is ultimately about us. Not in a selfish way, but it's about you and me. Because Christ, he is the center of Christmas because of his coming to this earth to die. But why did he die? It was to fulfill the plan of God, to satisfy God's righteous demands for sin, to atone for our sin, to show that a new Adam was perfect, righteous, good, and truth. You see, Christmas is about us. It's about a way back to God. Let's celebrate Christ in us. Let's celebrate Christ in us. Let's celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You cannot leave here today without saying you have a reason to worship every moment of every day for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Please take advantage of the time you have and this week and find time to truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ.